Well, good morning, everyone. If you don't know me, my name is Mikey, and I am the ministry trainee here at Holy Trinity and also at All Saints Church in Gabon. Let's pray together. Father, we pray this morning that you would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. And we pray that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in your holy people, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. Amen. Fear, shame, sadness, guilt, and deprivation. It may be that you have to wrestle with one or more of these things on a daily basis, and that the question, where is God in all of this, sort of hovers in the background. Well, there are particular afflictions that have been thrust on every one of us by the coronavirus pandemic. Most of the things that we usually take joy in have been cancelled. Our worship, corporate worship of God, has been significantly hindered. And the truth is that many of us, or almost all of us, will be poorer because of this. Well, we've seen in the book of Joel that these sorrows, every one of these sorrows, was part of the shared experience of all of God's people. The locust plague plagued the nation of Israel with guilt and sadness, as they rightly understood it as a sign of God's pleasure, with fear and shame, and obviously with poverty. And the question is, that we're left asking, is what is God going to do about all of this? Not only that, but we've understood this temporary suffering as a sign that God's final judgment, the day of the Lord, is certainly coming. And so God's people have been led in lament and in repentance, returning to the Lord and appealing to him for grace and deliverance. And so at what is essentially a cliffhanger in the book of Joel, we're asking, what will God do for his repentant and suffering people? Is he going to be the solution to their fear, their shame, their sadness, their guilt, and their poverty? And what Joel tells us in our passage today is that God will completely save his repentant people. He begins by recounting the great salvation from the locust, that God brought Israel from the locust plague. And then he looks towards the future and promises an even greater salvation from the day of the Lord. So first, Joel shows us a great salvation. If you've got the handout, that's the first point. The people of Judah were experiencing a crisis like they had never seen before. An army of locusts had invaded their land and devastated everything in its path. But verse 18 marks the turning point in the book of Joel. God answers their prayers and removes the locusts from the land. The horde of ravaging locusts is replaced with the smell of drowning locusts in verse 20. The foul stench of God's great salvation. And this salvation comes, says Joel, as the Lord is jealous for his land and takes pity on his people. The Lord is jealous for his land. I think God's jealousy is not something that we're really used to talking about, but it is something that Joel himself appealed to. You see, Israel belonged to God. They were his people. He had brought them out of slavery in Egypt, taken them through the wilderness and into his promised land. The people of Israel were God's inheritance. We see that in verse 17. And so when they suffer the shame of a locust plague, and when the nations around them are mocking them and saying, "Where is their God?" it is entirely appropriate for the people to appeal to God's right jealousy. And it is a right jealousy. Jealousy is not always a bad thing, even in human terms. Of course, envy is wrong when we want something that doesn't belong to us. But obviously, that is not something that God experiences. But the jealousy, for example, of a husband that will not allow him to stand by when someone mocks or mistreats his wife is perfectly just and godly. And even God's concern for his own reputation, which is something which is pretty ugly in human beings, is perfectly becoming of the God who is in himself infinitely, absolutely, and eternally glorious and good. So, of course, when people are scorning the God of Israel, saying that he doesn't care about his people or his land, God's jealousy is a right jealousy. And it is entirely appropriate, therefore, for the people of Judah to appeal to this and to say, "Spare your people, Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations." Well, gloriously, God answers their prayers. He removes their shame. He says, "Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other." By removing the locust plague, he has removed the people's shame, and so has made it known that he is in Israel, that he is their God, and that there is no other God like him. And God's jealousy, his concern for his own name and reputation, is actually great news for us. See, it's not as though God acting for himself and God acting for the sake of his people are two completely opposite things. We should actually consider them as coinciding one with another and implied one in another. So when God acts for his own name's sake, then he is acting for the sake of his people. And when he is gracious to his people, his own glory is magnified. We saw that principle worked out when we prayed through Daniel 9, didn't we? We appealed to God for forgiveness, for his name's sake. And this principle is worked out also in Israel's salvation from the locust plague. God's jealousy causes him to richly bless his people, taking away their shame. Well, what about us? There are all kinds of things that might cause us to feel shame, and it is a terrible thing. Perhaps it's something you've done, and you live with shame before God and mortal terror before other people that they might discover the truth. Or maybe you feel demeaned or dehumanized by something that has happened to you. It could be that you constantly face insults and scorn, and it takes its toll. There are all kinds of things that might cause us shame. But the good news is that we belong to God. He has purchased us at a price. He dearly loves us as his own children. He is jealous for us. So shame, reproach, regret, whatever you might call it, has no power over us. So you might spend a lot of your time cringing in the corner, but you shouldn't, because there's no need to. God is jealous for us, and he will not be mocked. He says, "Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed." So first, we see God's jealousy. And we also see that God takes pity on his people. Things were not going well for the people of Israel, as we've already seen. Plagues of locusts bring terrible consequences. The economy was decimated, the streams dried up, all their food was destroyed. But the Lord takes pity on his people. Not only does he remove the locusts from them, he restores everything that they destroyed and more. So where in chapter 1 we read that the grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up, and the olive oil fails. Well, here God says, I am sending you grain, new wine, and olive oil, enough to satisfy you fully. The threshing floors will be filled with grain, the vats will overflow with new wine and oil. And where in chapter 1 all the fruit trees withered, here the trees are bearing their fruit, the fig tree and the vine yield their riches. God fully repays them for the years that the locusts have eaten, so that they are completely satisfied. This probably goes beyond what anyone could have imagined. Think about what this kind of restoration would look like in terms of our crisis, the coronavirus pandemic. It would not simply be the lifting of restrictions that the government has promised to us. No, this would mean the total removal of the threat, no coronavirus cases anywhere. And it would mean a complete economic restoration, a booming high street in a prosperous nation where nobody is short of anything and everyone is fully satisfied. We might even get Pound Stretcher back. It's hard to imagine, but this is what God did for Israel when they turned to him in repentance. He took pity on them and brought them an incredible restoration. And so it's not hard to see why the mourning and lamenting that we've seen so far in the book of Joel is now turned into overflowing joy and praise. The only response to this gracious restoration is to rejoice in the Lord our God. But is this what the book of Joel has to say to us today? I mean, we're quite happy to compare the locust plague to the pandemic in the context of a call to repent. But could Joel really be saying that the Lord will fully restore our nation's prosperity if only we return to him? Well, I take it that the answer is in chapter 2, verse 14. He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows, he may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing. So if we want to be saved from the effects of the pandemic, which I assume most of us do, then a great first step would be to take the opportunity to repent, returning to the Lord with all our hearts and calling our nation to do the same. Because the story here shows us the wondrous restoration that God is able to bring. And who knows what he might do. But actually, I think there is a much more important reason why Joel tells us this story, which is that this great salvation points us forward to something even better. Joel tells us that in his future, God would bring a greater salvation. Because the locust plague and the pandemic are small glimpses of a much greater day of destruction. A day is coming when God will visit his people in judgment, and no one will be able to endure it. You could have all the grain, wine, and olive oil in the world and not escape judgment on the day of the Lord. And so that is why verses 28 to 32 are such great news. God promises a new era in which everyone will know God and in which anyone can be saved. An era of salvation from the day of the Lord. And though this time of salvation is in Joel's future, it is the time in which we currently live. Or at least that is how the Apostle Peter interprets the passage in Acts chapter 2, which we read. He says, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. This great era of salvation, the last days, as Peter calls it, finally dawned when Jesus of Nazareth walked the earth doing miracles, wonders, and signs, was put to death on a cross, was raised from the dead, ascended to his Father in heaven, and poured out his Holy Spirit on all of his people at the day of Pentecost. Deliverance from the day of the Lord came through and was achieved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And this era of salvation is marked by God outpouring his Spirit on all his people, the young and the old, men and women, even on the servants. Now, I wonder if we could have a quick show of hands in the building. You could do it on Zoom as well, but I won't be able to see you. Hands up if you own a smartphone. Does anyone own a smartphone? Quite okay. A lot of people. Most of you. Well, that's interesting because when the first smartphone came out in 1994, way before I was born, it was apparently very exclusive. It cost over $1,000. But you were paying for a great privilege known only to a few people. You would be connected at all times, able to send an email or a fax wherever you were. And presumably, if someone else wanted to send a fax whilst on the go, they would need to come to you. Only a very small number of people had the constant wireless connection that a smartphone enabled. Now, this is a little bit like how the Holy Spirit operated in Old Testament times. To be clear, I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit is like a smartphone. But the point is this, God would put his Spirit on only a few people within Israel. His role was to anoint kings, or to enable prophets to speak God's words, or to help priests and those working at the temple to serve God faithfully. And we see that often these few people who were given the Holy Spirit had a particularly close relationship with God. Think of David, perhaps, or Moses, who was called God's friend. In the Old Testament, God put his Spirit on a few of his people. But Joel envisions a time in which God would outpour his Spirit on all of God's people, on every true believer, without distinction between age or class or education. Now, smartphone ownership has clearly increased since 1994. For many of us, they will be an essential tool for normal life. But the outpouring of God's Spirit that Joel prophesies is much bigger even than the explosion of smartphone ownership. Nobody will be missed. From the youngest to the oldest, God will outpour his Spirit on all of his people, the greatest all the way to the least. No longer will there be a special class of prophets who know God and speak his word, but every believer will be a prophet. Right now, you and I can enjoy the relationship with God that the prophets had. And actually, we can know him even better than the prophets did, because in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. As the children's song puts it, we have a wireless connection to God. Now, if you are a Christian, God's Spirit lives in you. And if his Spirit lives in you, then you are as close to God as you can be. God has outpoured his Spirit on all his people so that every one of his people might know him. And the other distinctive feature of this era of salvation is that anyone can be saved. Look at verse 32. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Nobody on their own can endure the great and dreadful day of the Lord. We have all turned away and face certain judgment. But because Jesus came and suffered and died, standing in our place and taking on himself the judgment that we deserve, there is salvation for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. This is not just limited to the people of Israel. It doesn't matter whether you live in Ontario or Oswestry, Wagadougou or Whittington, Manila or Mordor. You will be safe from God's certain judgment if only you call on the name of the Lord. The Apostle Paul quotes this passage in the book of Romans, saying, "There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And many of us will be here this morning because we have experienced this rich blessing, knowing that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But if perhaps you're not yet a Christian, or if you don't know whether you're a Christian or not, then I would encourage you not to take all of this lightly. Outside of Jesus and the salvation that he offers, you will not escape the punishment that is coming when he returns to judge the world. But today is the day of salvation, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But when Peter told those in Jerusalem that Jesus, whom they crucified, is the Lord and the King, they were cut to the heart and said to him, "What shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." So repent in the name of Jesus Christ that you might be saved from the day of the Lord and know God through the outpouring of his Spirit. But this is also such an important perspective for every Christian to have, to realise that ultimately our biggest problem is not our present sufferings, as significant as they may be, but the coming day of the Lord. And so to realise that ultimately the great saviour that we need is not the NHS or a vaccine, but the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why the best thing that we can do every day is to turn to God in repentance, rejoicing that he answers our prayers for mercy. And it is this perspective that drives us to care about widespread gospel proclamation. Because there are people in the world who don't know the good news of the great salvation through Jesus. So if you've wondered why we have mission partners that we pray for in the Czech Republic, in Bolivia, elsewhere, why do we get so excited about things like Christianity Explored courses and growing and sowing initiatives? Why do we bother putting on a holiday club when it's legal? Well, it's because we believe that Joel's prophecy is being fulfilled, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In Romans, Paul goes on to say, "How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent?" God has given all believers his Holy Spirit, which means that all believers should be engaged somehow in this prophetic work of proclaiming salvation from judgment to an unbelieving world. In Joel chapter 2, we see a great salvation in history and the promise of an even greater salvation. Now, you'll see on the handouts that I've put two sections, now and not yet. Because it's wonderful for us to see that our great salvation from judgment is a complete salvation and includes everything that was achieved in Israel's rescue from the locusts, such that the abundant blessings we experience as spirit-filled Christians now surpass the abundant blessings that Judah experienced back then. Cyril of Alexandria, who was an archbishop in the 5th century, understood this truth, commenting that our total satisfaction is Christ, in fact, and from him and through him comes complete fullness of good things and an abundant supply of heavenly graces to those who love him, understood as the fulfillment of early and late fruit and of grain filling the threshing floors, vats of wine brimming over and oil overflowing. For what better satisfaction can there be than to be united by the Holy Spirit with him who is infinitely, eternally, unchangeably and independently happy? To have come to the one who declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." The idea of overflowing storehouses of grain really pales in comparison to the inexhaustible nourishment that is available in knowing and trusting Jesus, the bread of life. And what better restoration can there be than to receive the free, full, and final forgiveness of our sins through him? We have nothing to be ashamed about or afraid of. Everything that our sin has destroyed has been graciously repaid. The abundant blessings we experience now as Christians surpass the blessings that they experienced back then. But also, there is a future aspect to this. Ephesians tells us that the Holy Spirit was given to us as a deposit guaranteeing our future inheritance. For everyone who has been given the Holy Spirit, which you'll remember is all of God's people, the day of Jesus' return has been transformed from a day of judgment into a day of final salvation, when we will receive an inheritance, the full and ultimate fulfillment of everything that God's salvation offers. See, this is where all this talk of satisfaction, restoration, salvation is heading. The new creation, where shame and fear and mourning and sadness and poverty will simply no longer be a part of our experience. And we will get there one day, but also next Sunday in Joel chapter 3. So what will God do for his repentant people? He will save them completely. So call on the name of the Lord and be saved, and rejoice greatly in his perfect salvation.